to turn to Mark chapter 8, please. Mark chapter 8. I want to read this account of the feeding of the 4,000. Mark chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Amen. We know that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. It's my guess that the teaching profession is one of those professions that is most plagued with frustration. This has nothing to do, of course, with the low pay and very poor holidays, but it's really more to do with the sheer dullness of a great many pupils. There are some pupils, I'm thinking back to my own life at school, and you must decide for yourself which category I fell into, but I'm thinking of some pupils who were absolutely obstinate in their refusal to learn. And how could you ever engender in them, teachers here this morning are asking, how can you ever engender in people like that a desire to learn, a thirst for knowledge? Then there are other pupils, and they fall into the category of the easily distracted, and it doesn't matter what it is, it could be a fly walking up the window, or maybe there's a noise outside, but it doesn't take anything to distract them. They're often to a flight of fancy. And then there are others, and, well, they simply can't take in what is being taught. And so teachers sometimes say with exasperation, and I remember this from my own experience, they say, "Don't you still understand this?" So in my case, it was usually a mathematical equation that was up on the board, and the teacher would say, and I always felt that he was looking directly at me, he would say, "Don't you understand this?" Now, that was the question that the Lord Jesus used in Mark chapter 8, verse 21. The disciples, you see, have been attending the school of Christ. They are in this period of their lives and ministry where the Lord Jesus is teaching them what it really means to be a disciple. But the problem is, they're a very poor class indeed. They're an exasperating bunch. And so the question that he asks on a couple of occasions in this passage is, "Do you still not understand?" Now obviously, if you had said to them, "Can you really answer the question?" they might have said, "Well, what is it that we're supposed to understand?" And so right away this morning, I want to set out my stall. This is what they were supposed to understand. Jesus is the omnipotent Lord, word simply means all-powerful. He is the omnipotent Lord, and we must put our faith in Him. That is the main theme of Mark chapter 1 right through to the end of chapter 8. You see, Mark's Gospel tells us right at the beginning, in the very first verse of the Gospel, what it's about. It is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what is this news? He is the all-powerful Lord, upon whom we can depend in any and every situation. Now, I'm sure I haven't been here for the previous sermons on Mark's Gospel, but I'm sure as you've looked through these early chapters, something of this theme has been fairly prominent, I guess. Because here is Jesus in the early chapters of Mark, who is Lord over disease. He heals a man with leprosy. He also heals a paralytic. He's Lord of the Sabbath, he says. He's Lord of nature. I know that Johnny was looking at this just last week. He calms the storm, and then, this was last week, he walks on the water. He's Lord over the demons. He drives them out in chapter 1 and again in chapter 5. And he's even Lord over death, because he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And Mark is saying, don't you understand who he is? Why has the penny not dropped in your minds about who Jesus is? Now, this is the thing I suggest that people still need to appreciate today. Jesus is the omnipotent Lord, and we must put our faith in him. Seems clear to all of us, I'm sure, that there are many people, I don't know whether there are any like this in the congregation this morning, but there are a great many people who imagine that if Jesus exists, and perhaps you're prepared to give the benefit of the doubt to that statement, if Jesus exists, he doesn't interfere with my life. He's there to help in a time of crisis. So if you need him for a wedding, or maybe you might need him for a funeral, something like that, then let's allow Jesus a little part of our lives. But apart from that, he doesn't interfere. And folk today need to understand that Jesus is in fact the all-powerful Lord, the only one on whom they can depend for this life and for the life that is to come. Now, what gave rise to the question in Mark 8, verse 21, is of course a miracle and its aftermath. And I've already indicated to you that we're going to think about this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, then about the response of the Pharisees, and then finally at the end about this discussion that took place on the boat between Jesus and his disciples. Now, to help us to think through the passage this morning, there are three things that we're going to think about. I'm breaking all the rules of IT use in this one, but I couldn't see any other way around it. The heading is very clear. The rest of it, I hope, will become clear, but it may not just at the moment. The heading is this: Jesus, the omnipotent and universal Lord. And I use the word universal advisedly. I'll explain it in a moment. Jesus, the omnipotent and universal Lord. Now, you will recall that in chapter 6, if you've been following through this series in Mark, in chapter 6 there is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And now in chapter 8, the passage that we've read together this morning, we've got another miracle that seems at first sight to be absolutely identical, the feeding of the 4,000. Critical scholars have bent over backwards to say, well, this is just another example of how the Bible is unreliable, because what it's doing is, Mark and maybe Matthew as well, because he tells this story in chapter 15, the two of them together are trying to say that Jesus did far more miracles than he actually did. But what I want to do is to dismiss that idea right at the beginning. It is quite plain that there are significant points of difference between the two stories. And that's why I've given you the columns this morning. First, in the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd were primarily Jews. But in the feeding of the 4,000, if you look across the column, I'm pointing this direction, but whatever way it goes on the screen, you need to be thinking about Gentiles in the story that we've read this morning. Because this miracle took place in a region called the Decapolis. I'll say something about that in a moment or two. In the second place, in the first miracle, there were 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then in this one there are seven loaves, the word literally means bread cakes, and a few fish. Then with the 5,000, how many baskets were left over? And everybody chorused 12. And then with this one, how many baskets? 7. In the first miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd were with him for one day, and in this miracle, they were with him for 3 days. The baskets themselves were different. The word that is used in the feeding of the 5,000 are the traditional bottle-shaped baskets of the Jews. But this one was a large wicker hamper, chapter 8. The kind of hamper that the Apostle Paul was in when he was let down from the wall in the city of Damascus. Then in the first miracle, what was the response? Well, they tried to make him king. But in this miracle, there is no popular response. Probably the most significant distinguishing factor between the two are actually the words of Jesus in verse 19, because it says that he himself distinguished between them. He asks them questions about the previous miracle, and he's obviously distinguishing between the two. So I suggest to you this morning, there are marked differences between the two stories, and we can safely conclude that they were two separate and distinct miracles of Jesus. Remember, of course, also that Mark's informant, I don't know whether you've touched on this, Mark's informant, as he writes this gospel, was Peter. Peter is standing, I like to think of him looking over Mark's shoulder as he writes, and he's telling him these wonderful stories of how the Lord Jesus performed these miracles. So the details are clear and accurate, and the feeding of the 4,000 has a very definite purpose or significance in the ministry of Christ, and this is it. In the first place, of course, I suppose we'd want to add, before we look at what I've put up on the screen, the Lord Jesus is a compassionate Savior. And you say to me, well, was there nothing of sheer human kindness in these miracles? And the answer is, of course there was. In the feeding of the 5,000, he saw these people in need, and it's the same here in the feeding of the 4,000. He is compassionate. Verse 3, if I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way. Now, the thing that puzzles me about all of this is that once again, the disciples are faced with a conundrum. Here is a multitude of people who have no food, and the Lord says, where are we going to get food for all these people? And the disciples say, don't know, not sure. This is a very remote region. Tesco's haven't come to this part of the country yet, and there isn't even a corner shop. So where are we going to get bread? My question is this, why or how or by what stretch of the imagination had they forgotten what happened in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000? Did none of them think of saying, well, Lord, we watched you doing what you did with the 5,000, and we don't think this is going to be a major issue? But no, somehow they had forgotten. Now, educationalists tell us that repetition is the mother of learning, providing it's done, I think, in moderate measure. I find too much repetition is a boring thing. I don't know about you, but repetition is the mother of learning. And so once again, Jesus took the meager resources that they had and multiplied them. And the text says the crowd ate and were satisfied. In other words, it was more than just a light lunch. They had everything that they needed to satisfy them. Jesus showed compassion to the crowd. But the bigger significance was not just the provision of lunch for these people. The bigger significance of the miracle was that he is Lord, not only of life and also of death, but he is also bread for the Gentiles, as well as bread for the Jews. I indicated already that this took place in the region of the Decapolis. The word simply means 10 cities. And these 10 cities were in a Jewish region, but they were cities that were characterized by Roman and Greek culture. In other words, the majority of the people who lived here were actually Gentiles. So what's going on in this miracle? In the feeding of the 5,000, predominantly Jews, now predominantly Gentiles. Jesus is saying, I'm the universal Lord. God doesn't just favor Israel, but he's got a bigger agenda than that. These feeding miracles are not just Jewish phenomena. And so the first thing that stands out to us in this passage this morning is that Jesus is the omnipotent, the one who can do anything, Lord, and he's also the universal Lord. And we are the product of that today. Christians in the congregation here on Hamilton Road this morning, we are the product of the fact that God's agenda is bigger than an agenda just for the Jews. It's an agenda that incorporates Gentiles as well. So that's the first thing. Second thing then is to consider the Pharisees. I've described them as sign-seeking skeptics. Mark says the Pharisees came to him to test him. Matthew, in his account, you may incidentally want to have a look at Matthew chapter 15, where Matthew tells the same story with one or two little differences. And Matthew adds in his account that the Sadducees were there. This is a very significant detail, actually, because these two groups were customarily enemies. The Pharisees were the conservatives, the traditionalists of their day, and the Sadducees were the liberals and the radicals. Now, you could never imagine an issue or a topic on which these two groups might come together, but they came together in their opposition to Jesus. And their questions are clearly not sincere. They have no real desire to believe in Jesus. It isn't, you see, that their faith is there in seed form, but they need a bit more evidence. You know the way sometimes we say, if only I can get more detail, I might come to the point where I'll actually accept what you're saying. This is not the case with the Pharisees. It's not that they need more evidence in order to believe. William Lane, in his commentary, says that the request that they make is a fairly customary request, in that an Old Testament prophet usually was asked to authenticate his ministry with signs. But this is not a scriptural request. This is a skeptical request. They asked for a sign, verse 11, to test him. In other words, behind the request was an underlying conviction about him. There is a place, chapter 3, verse 22 of Mark, where it seems that they thought he perhaps was demonic in origin. But I'm not sure that that relates to this passage. Their request, in any case, was a solid indicator that they couldn't think outside the box of their skepticism. After all, Jesus had only produced earthly bread. But they knew that their forefather Moses had produced bread from heaven. Remember the story of the manna? So as they come to Jesus, they test him. They say, give us a sign. Now, we need to remember that religious leaders in the first century and religious leaders in the time of Jesus were always doing this. They were always asking for signs. Not so that they might be persuaded to believe, but so that they might have a further reason to accuse. I've given you a selection of references here as to where they do this. But Jesus refuses. And he does so, Mark tells us, with a sigh. The word sigh means a deep groan within. Because he understands that although, as Hendrickson says, he has filled the earth with infallible proofs, yet these religious leaders are hard-hearted. They refuse to accept his testimony. Now, of course, this should not surprise us that Jesus refuses. Signs and wonders have never convinced anybody of anything. Can I say that again? Signs and wonders have never persuaded anybody about anything. We've got good biblical testimony to that. Remember what Jesus said to the rich man, story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had asked that somebody might go back to warn his brothers about the awful place called hell that he was in. And Jesus said this, they have Moses and the prophets, that is the word of God, and they will not believe even if someone should rise from the dead. Now that would be a pretty impressive miracle. And Father Abraham in the story says, they will not believe even if somebody goes back from the dead. So here in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, no sign will be given to this unbelieving generation. Matthew adds, except the sign of Jonah. Now what was that? Well, it was simply the sign of death, burial, and resurrection. So in this statement, Jesus is saying that the only sign people will ever get is his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the evidence that he is indeed the Messiah. And of course, it was the very thing that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, my friends, in a generation where skepticism abounds, in a generation that looks for signs all the time, in a church today that is increasingly obsessed with the spectacular, what is Mark saying to us this morning in chapter 8? He's saying this: to have a sign-seeking mentality is in fact to strike at the very roots of the biblical concept of faith. You see, to the world around us today, seeing is believing. Isn't that what people say? Seeing is believing. But in fact, for the Christian, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. Putting your trust in the one who is worthy of all trust is seeing with spiritual insight that you never had before. And so, in Jesus Christ and his cross and the scriptures that point to him, we have all the evidence we need that God is alive and active in the world. We don't need any more evidence than that. The thing that really changes people's lives is what? It is the power of the cross, not the dramatic signs and spectacular claims of powerful personalities. Sometimes we sing that great hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." And then this line: "What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? What more can he say than to you he has said?" The answer is nothing. It doesn't give us any more than that. Simply the truth of the cross and the scriptures that testify to it. So we don't need, therefore, to seek new revelations, try to discover new evidence that he's there and working. There is no other sign than the word and the cross. And to think otherwise is to align ourselves with the Pharisees, who are sign-seeking skeptics. So Jesus, the omnipotent and universal Lord, the Pharisees, sign-seeking skeptics, and then thirdly, the disciples. And we're describing them as dull-minded materialists. Dull-minded materialists. They certainly were an uninspiring lot. And I don't say that because we might think that we're somehow better than them. Because the reality is, had we been there, we'd probably have said and done exactly the same. R. Kent Hughes says, physically, Jesus and his disciples were together in the boat, but in their minds, they were a universe apart. A wonderful comment. They were together in the confines of the boat, but in their minds, they were a universe apart. Here in verse 15, Jesus gives them a spiritual warning, but they misinterpret it because of their material mindset. Initially, Mark tells us that they had embarked on their journey across the lake and presumably had arrived at the other side, and there they discovered they had no bread except for one loaf. And we ask, what had happened to the 7 large wicker hampers of bread that they picked up? Well, we're not told. But Jesus issues this warning. Look at it. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, I don't know much about bread baking, but I understand that yeast is a component that is used to impregnate the dough with which you make bread, and it goes all through it. There'll be a baker. There's sure to be a baker in the congregation. And say afterwards, well, that wasn't exactly the way it happens, but it goes all through the dough, as far as I can understand. And in both Jewish and Hellenistic thinking, yeast was always a symbol of corruption. In other words, the way that something corrupts, it impregnates, it corrupts. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, you might want to have a look at that one especially. Now, we understand this mention of corruption of the Pharisees because they're a bad lot. We know all about them. They get a bad press, don't they? But why the corruption of Herod? Why is he mentioned here? It may be something to do with the fact that in chapter 6 he had already displayed hostility towards Jesus, but maybe more so because of Luke chapter 23 verse 8, where it says Herod wanted to see Jesus for a long time. Reason? Because he wanted to see him perform some miracle. And that would tie in very closely with the theme of chapter 8. So both the Pharisees and Herod are representative of an unbelieving generation that looks for signs and refuses to believe God's word. The disciples thought about this warning about the yeast, and they simply fail to understand it. They are dull-minded materialists. Their minds turn immediately to physical bread. The mention of yeast, they think of bread that you eat. And one of them presumably turns to them and says, "Ah, I know what he's talking about. We haven't brought any bread for the tea." And that's the way their minds work. Now, before we get too harsh, let's remember that there are many other examples. In fact, they litter the pages of the New Testament where people tried to understand Jesus literally when they should have understood him spiritually. Think of Nicodemus. He thought Jesus was talking about physical birth. Can a man be born a second time and enter into his mother's womb to be born? He was a literal understander. Think about the Samaritan woman who thought he was talking about physical water, but he was talking about spiritual water. Think of the crowd in the synagogue who thought that he meant they were actually to eat his flesh and drink his blood, but he was talking spiritually in all of these examples. And so the disciples have company in their dullness. And Jesus rebukes them with a series of clipped questions. At this point, I need you to look at verse 17 again. Of chapter 8, verse 17. Listen to this. You can almost get the tone of reproach in all of these questions. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets? 12, they said. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4, how many baskets? 7, they said." He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Now, I put a particular emphasis on the reading at that point. But it seems to me they are clipped questions for the purpose of shocking them into reality, of getting them to come awake. But they fail to understand. They are no better than the unseeing crowd. What was Jesus saying to them with this series of clip questions? He was saying this: "Look, I have fed more than 9,000 people with meager resources in these two miracles, and you're worrying about how I'm going to feed us for the tea with 1 loaf. What should they have understood? They should have seen Jesus as the omnipotent Lord. Anyone who can feed 9,000 people with those resources is the creator of the world. He's the one who sustains all that he has made. It was a creation miracle. And so they were supposed to worship him and yield their lives in absolute dependence upon him." Now the question comes to us this morning here in Hamilton Road with similar force. Do you still not understand? Jesus is bread for the world. He's the creator, the sustainer, the supplier of all our needs. It's difficult to identify with that in an age of self-sufficiency and materialistic madness. The city of Rome was like this in the first century. Remember, that's who Mark is writing this gospel for. People facing all kinds of difficulty in the first century in the city of Rome. And here is a city that is awash with materialistic thinking. There is very little thought for God and far less a sense of dependence upon him. Far more serious for them was the insidious advance of materialistic thinking than the outward persecution that they were facing. Now, it's not very different for us today, is it? Many people, and many Christians, are too focused on the material. All we think about are the physical things of life. Our horizon is filled with supermarkets, thinking ahead to Christmas, designer labels at knockdown prices, all against the backdrop of the crisis in the Eurozone. Could it be that we're dull, like the 12, that our faith is weak like theirs? Could it be that Jesus needs to speak to me this morning and to you and to you and to you and say this, do you still not understand? He is the omnipotent and universal Lord in whom we must put our faith. And so if you're a teacher in the congregation this morning, when you go into school tomorrow, have some sympathy for those school pupils. Some of them stubborn, some distracted, some incapable. But just like us, actually, if we have not yet understood who Jesus really is and what we should do about him. So here is something to take away. Shun the mentality of the Pharisees. Sign-seeking skeptics. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? If we fled to him and discovered that he is a gracious and wonderful Savior, how then could we come to any other conclusion than that he is the universal and omnipotent Lord? Repent of the outlook of the disciples. Dull-minded materialists. There's more to life than what we see around us. There is a big spiritual horizon. We've got to lift our eyes to that and worship and trust the only one to whom we can turn, Jesus, the omnipotent and universal Lord.